right, I think we're all here. My clicker is working, so I think we're all good to go. This particular session has been the one that I've been probably the most burdened about, and so let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us as we tackle this subject tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to be here tonight. Thank you for your word, and Lord, I pray that you would guide us together tonight as we study about your word. Help us, Lord, to understand and be convinced of the truths about your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's do a quick review. And I don't have anything on the back here. Otherwise, I'm going to be like turning around to make sure everything's clicking. So far, what we've talked about is revelation. General revelation is the type of revelation that God gives to all people at all times. God has spoken, and he has done so persuasively, and we are accountable. There's not a single person that's not accountable to God. One person said, there's no nation so barbarous, no person or people so savage that they have not a deep-seated conviction that there is a God. And that's one of the purposes of general revelation, that God would reveal himself to every person who has ever lived. But then there's special revelation, and that's revelation that God gives to some people at particular times. And included in special revelation is God's plan of redemption that we learn about through his Son, Jesus Christ, who in the incarnation perfectly reveals the Father through his person, through his words, and through his work. Now, God wanted us to have a record of his revelation. And so he gave us his word through the inspiration of Scripture. And last week, there were probably three big ideas that we wanted to come away with about what inspiration is all about. The first is this. The purpose of inspiration is recording God's revelation for the preservation and propagation of divine truth or divine revelation. So it records God's revelation to us. Second, what is inspiration? Well, inspiration is God breathing out his word. It's a reference to the origin of Scripture. And finally, how did it happen? Well, God used men to write his word, but supernaturally guided them by the Holy Spirit so that even though they wrote in their own style and sort of using their own personality, what was the product but something that we could literally call God's words, because they were penmen guided by the Holy Spirit to write exactly what God wanted them to say. So what Scripture says, God says, and what God says, Scripture says. And when we open our Bibles, we are actually reading the literal words of God for us. We have access to the mind of God through the operation of the Holy Spirit on the biblical penman. And that is an amazing thing. But now, here's the question. How much of the Bible is inspired? So I got a couple questions. One, did God inspire or breathe out the words of Scripture or the thoughts of Scripture? And here's another question. Would it be right to say that Scripture contains God's word? This last one is a little tricky. The first one, we would say what? Did God inspire the thoughts? Did he also inspire the words? Yes, we'd say both to the first question. The second question, I want to say we need to be careful about that particular question. So in 2 Timothy 3:16, this passage we looked at last week, the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or all Scripture is breathed out by God. And when the Bible says all Scripture, when we think of the intent or the extent of inspiration, there are two big ideas or important truths that we ought to be thinking about. The first is this. Inspiration extends to the very words of Scripture. And second, inspiration applies to all the words of Scripture. So these two truths put together are known as, in more theological language, as what? Verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal refers to the fact as the very words that are inspired, and plenary means that all of them are inspired. So God breathed out the very words of Scripture, not just the thoughts. Thoughts are breathed out too, but we're insisting upon the fact that inspiration extends to the very words of Scripture. And God breathed out all the words of Scripture, not just selected portions. So when people say the Bible contains God's word, what they're saying is, well, here's a basket full of stuff, and some of that stuff in there is God's word, but not all of it. And so we don't like to say the Bible contains God's word. We like to say something a little bit different. We like to say the Bible is God's word. That's right. So what I want to do now is I want to go to the Bible and verify the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. This is several years ago, I was at this conference, and there was a pastor there who lamented the fact that so many pastors had no idea how to defend the idea of the verbal inspiration of the Bible. And I thought that was amazing, because I would think of all people, pastors ought to be the most equipped to be able to defend what's in basically all of our constitutions, that we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. So let's look at a passage we looked at last week to verify that the very words of Scripture are inspired. Last week, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And why don't you turn there before I go to the next slide. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. All right, 1 Corinthians 2:10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And so, right there, that's thought inspiration, the things that are freely given to us of God. That it was given to them by the Holy Spirit. This is sort of a general terminology for what was inspired, the things given to us by God. That's the thoughts of Scripture. But notice how those things were given to the apostles. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. So, word inspiration, not in the words of man, but in the words of the Holy Spirit. So we have here both thought inspiration and word inspiration. And this last phrase here in verse 13, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, if you remember last week, I said probably the best way of understanding that phrase is explaining spiritual truths with spiritual words. Or another way of saying it is explaining spiritual realities with spirit-taught words. And the whole idea is there is this breathed out or inspired thoughts of God that is being done through the very words that God breathes out or inspires. Deuteronomy chapter 18 says this, Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Now this is talking actually about Jesus Christ, but it's true about all prophets. God would put his very words into the prophet's mouth, so that when he spoke, he was speaking the very words of God. And so given that, we can actually go to the Bible and see examples where the argument is based upon the very words of Scripture, down to the very word, and sometimes even tenses of words. So, for example, Matthew 22:32, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The key phrase here is, I am. So there's, you know, this whole argument, Jesus says, I am the God of Abraham. Not I was, or I will be, or it's I am. And so here's an argument based on the verb tense. Matthew 22:45 says, if David called him Lord, how is he his son? And here, Jesus is arguing based upon certain words that were used in the Old Testament, like the word Lord or the word son. And then probably the most famous example is this one here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not, and now here he's going to go directly to the very word that is being used back in Genesis. He said not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And so here is an argument based upon, is that word singular or is that word plural? And so if you were going to ask, does inspiration extend to the very words of Scripture, we would say yes, based upon the passages that we saw. And then we would see examples in the Bible of the biblical authors using arguments that depended upon the very words that were used in Scripture. So that's sort of the basis for verbal inspiration. What about plenary inspiration? That one I think is a little bit easier because our text, for example, in 2 Timothy 3:16 says, how much Scripture is given by inspiration of God? All Scripture. Do you remember in 2 Peter 1:20 when we said, how much of this came from the will of men? How much of it was man's interpretation? None of it was. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So those two texts say, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and none of it was produced through the mind, imagination, will of man. And there are, the other thing was, do you remember last week when I was showing you how the Bible said things like, the Spirit spake through me, or the Spirit, I forget the exact wording now, but if you recall, there was examples from the law, examples from the Psalms, and examples from the prophets, where the prophet or David or Moses is speaking, and in the New Testament, it says the Spirit said that, when if you go back and look at the Old Testament, it was one of those biblical authors. And the whole point about bringing this up is to say, every part of the Old Testament, the whole idea of the Spirit using these men to write the words of God, we have examples from all three major portions of the Old Testament. And we also have the same thing in the New Testament. And there are other examples that we could look at. So Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So there's no exception. Everything in Scripture was written for our learning. There's not a part of the Old Testament Scriptures that's not profitable, because there's not a part that was not breathed out by God. Everything is called Scripture, and everything is for our learning. Acts 24:14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they were called heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which were written in the law and in the prophets. So we are supposed to believe all things that are written in, and here this is a twofold division of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. We're supposed to believe everything that's in those two categories of the Old Testament. So we are supposed to believe everything that's written in the Bible. Luke 24, verses 44 and 45. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in, and here's the threefold division of the Old Testament again, the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So everything in the threefold division of the Old Testament will be fulfilled. And it is all identified as scripture. So everything in scripture will be fulfilled because everything in scripture was breathed out by God. All right, so Bible's verbally inspired. It's plenary inspired. Not just some words, but all the words are inspired or breathed out by God. What are the implications of that? What are the implications of verbal plenary inspiration? 2 Timothy 3:16 again says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is therefore profitable for all these things, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So what this means is this. Every book and every part of the Bible is breathed out by God and is therefore profitable. So, for example, Genesis. There are a lot of people today that would say we should treat Genesis as a myth. But if everything is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness, that includes the Genesis account of creation. It includes things like the genealogies. It includes Old Testament prophets like Daniel and Isaiah that have such explicit and unbelievable prophecies that some people say that couldn't have been written back when it's claimed to have been written because no man could have known all those things. Well, of course, no man could have known all those things. They were breathed out by God. And really, we could say the whole Old Testament is inspired, breathed out by God, and therefore profitable. I really appreciated what Pastor Savinsky said this morning when he emphasized the very fact that we at Berean, we take the Old Testament seriously and teach and preach from it. Why do we do that? Well, because all the Bible is inspired, not just the New Testament, also the Old Testament. Also books like Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes. So let me just give you an example. So Ecclesiastes 9:10 says this, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Now here is what C.I. Schofield had to say about this particular verse. I wouldn't be surprised if some of you actually carry Schofield Bible. It used to be that everybody would carry a Schofield Bible. When I first went off to school, my dad gave me his Schofield Bible to take to college. Here's what C.I. Schofield said about this verse. He said, verse 10 is no more a divine revelation concerning the state of the dead than any other conclusion of the preacher is such a revelation. No one would quote verse 2 as a divine revelation. These reasonings of man apart from divine revelation are set down by inspiration just as the words of Satan are so set down. All right, keep that in mind. And now what I want to do is I want to compare what the preacher, Solomon, said in Ecclesiastes 9:10 with what Jesus said in John 9:4. Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. So, Ecclesiastes is saying this, basically the same thing that Christ is saying. The earthly ministry of Christ will come to an end. That's what Jesus is saying. Just like ours will one day come to an end, which is what Ecclesiastes is saying. Is there really any significant difference between Jesus saying, my earthly ministry is coming to an end, and so I have to do the works of him that sent me while it is day? And what Ecclesiastes says when it talks about our ministry on earth is going to come to an end. And so whatever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, because your ministry is coming to an end. There's going to be no work, no device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave. Your time to work is going to be over. There really is no significant difference. So there are times when the Bible does quote Satan, right? And so what Schofield said is certainly true. There are times when under inspiration, someone will quote what Satan says, and what Satan says is correct. I mean, not. Okay, hold on. Erase that from the tape. What Satan says is not correct, but how people quote him is, you know, they're accurately recording what Satan says. But in Ecclesiastes, it's not Satan speaking. It is who? It's the author of Ecclesiastes. And I just would like to remind everybody how the book of Proverbs starts and how the book of Ecclesiastes starts. Look at this. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Ecclesiastes 1:1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Both are identifying the person moved by the Holy Spirit to write that particular book. No one would say that the Proverbs of Solomon are just the reasonings of man apart from divine revelation. So why would we say that about the words of Ecclesiastes? Well, I know why. Because Ecclesiastes is a really hard book, right? It can be very challenging. But the answer is not to deny that what the divine penman is writing is divine revelation. And it doesn't mean that the correct interpretation is always easy, or that the writers don't sometimes express incomplete or early frustrations on their way to a fully developed conclusion. Who does this all the time? Who expresses frustration in his writings, but then comes to a good conclusion at the end? It happens over and over and over again. David in the Psalms. If you've been here on Wednesday nights, the last two Wednesday nights, Pastor Todd has been going through the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk does the same sort of thing. At the beginning, he says, man, this is a terrible situation that we're in. He's praying to the Lord for relief. And the Lord responds to him by saying, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to send this nation that's even more wicked than you guys are and judge you with them. And Habakkuk's like, whoa, Lord, that was not exactly what I was expecting when I first prayed. And so Habakkuk expresses some frustration at and questioning, what is going on here, Lord? How can you, who have more pure eyes than to look on evil, allow this wicked nation to come and, you know, judge us? But at the end, Habakkuk says what? He says, though the fig tree doesn't give its fruit, I'm going to trust in God no matter what. Because eventually what gets revealed through Habakkuk is that the just shall live by faith. And so, whether it's David in the Psalms, or whether it's Habakkuk in Habakkuk, or whether it's Solomon in Ecclesiastes, when they come to conclusions, that is God speaking to us, to what we ought to believe and how we ought to live. And again, I'm not saying it's always easy. I'm not saying sometimes we don't get it right or it could be confusing, but what I'm saying is all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that includes hard and difficult books. This also means that the New Testament writers were guided by the Holy Spirit to write God's words. So here's the question that came last week. What about this passage here in 1 Corinthians 7? And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If the brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. All right, so the question is, well, here's Paul's saying some stuff that the Lord said, and other stuff that the Lord didn't say. So does that mean we don't have to take the stuff that the Lord didn't say as important as the stuff that the Lord did say? Hopefully I said that correctly. It's very similar to asking, should we only take seriously the red letters in our Bibles? You know, some Bibles have our red letter editions, which color red all the words of Christ. What about the non-red letters? Are those not as important? No. What's the answer to this? All Scripture is breathed out by God. And so when Paul is saying, speak I, not the Lord, all he is saying is, historically, Jesus didn't reference this. He did historically reference this other thing in his teaching, but now I am giving you something. Now, he doesn't say this explicitly here, but this is something that was breathed out by God through him. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Paul is an apostle. He is giving divine revelation. So all this is simply a historical observation concerning the Lord's teaching ministry. This new stuff is part of what Jesus referred to back in John 16 when he said that he had a lot more that he wanted to share with them, but they could not bear it now. But when Jesus Christ went away, the Holy Spirit would come and then lead them into all truth. So the long and short of all this is this. We can't dismiss portions of the Bible because we don't like what it has to say, if it's countercultural, if it's not politically correct, if it's not what we would do, if we don't understand it, if it doesn't seem right. We have to understand that the whole Bible was breathed out by God, and we have to understand what it says so that we understand what it means and then apply it to our lives. Again, I'm not saying that's easy all the time, but what I'm saying is we know that all this is from God. We believe that every word of our Bibles has been breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. So that is verbal plenary inspiration. Now what I want to do is switch gears just a little bit and ask this question. What is the implication of inspiration in general? Well, I talked about what's the implication of the fact that God breathed out all of his word, all Scripture. But what about inspiration in general? And what I have up here is this, that Scripture takes on the attributes of God. The Bible teaches this truth when it refers to God's word as being righteous. Now, righteousness is conformity to a standard. Probably familiar with the idea in the Old Testament, the Bible refers to just weights or a just or righteous balance. And what that is saying is that those weights that are used to weigh out how much grain or whatever is just in that it conforms to exactly how much that's supposed to be. If it's supposed to be a talent, it weighs exactly a talent. If it's supposed to be 5 pounds, it's exactly 5 pounds. That is a just weight or a just measure or a just balance because it conforms to the standard. Well, when we think about righteousness in general, though, who sets the standard? God sets the standard. He is righteous, and you have to be rightly aligned with him if you want to be straight and true to the standard. And what the implication of inspiration is this, that God's word is perfectly aligned with God and who he is. Psalm 119 hammers this truth over and over and over again, and I want to just walk through several verses that hammer this point home. Now, Psalm 119 is all about God's word. There are 176 verses in that psalm, and I believe every verse but how many refer to God's word in some shape or form, like rules, laws, precepts, judgments, commandments. Out of the 176, how many don't? Anybody know? I think the answer is 2. So it's really all about God's word over and over and over again. So let's look at what Psalm 119 says about the Bible or God's word. Verse 7, I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I have learned thy righteous judgments. So God's word, his judgments, are righteous. Verse 139 or 137 says this: "You're righteous, O Lord. Righteous art thou, O Lord. And because of that, upright or just or righteous are your judgments," or is your word. Verse 138, "Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful." So now we're starting to get a little bit of an idea of what are the implications of the fact that God's word conforms to his character. Well, God is what? He's faithful, and so God's word is faithful. Verse 144, "The righteousness of thy testimonies is how long? It is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live." So there is never a time when God's word does not conform to who God is. God exists for how long? He is everlasting. And the righteousness, the fact that God's word conforms to who God is, it's going to be like that all the time too. It's not like, well, that's only good back in Paul's time or back in Old Testament times or whatever. No, it is always conforming to who God is. Verse 160, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." So here's two other attributes of God that are highlighted. One is what? God is true from the beginning, and so God's word is true from the beginning. And how long is God going to endure? Forever. How long is God's word going to endure? Forever. Verse 172, "My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteous," or conform to who God is. I picked like half a dozen or so, and I could have gone, there are probably maybe a dozen more in Psalm 119 that say this. And the idea that God's word conforms to who God is one of the prominent themes of Psalm 119. And we ought to get that. When we think of God's word, we ought to say, all right, everything that God is, that's what God's word is like too. So for example, I think I have this up here. Not quite yet. All right. So Hebrews chapter 4 says that God's word is quick and powerful. And of course, God is quick. He's living. He gives life. God's word is living. It gives life. God is powerful. His word is powerful. God is also omniscient. He knows everything. And so God's word is an expression of the perfect wisdom of God. If you want to know perfect wisdom about a particular subject and the Bible addresses it, you know that that reflects God's perfect wisdom on that subject. Now, this next one maybe doesn't apply directly to a physical copy of God's word, omnipresent, you know, because God's word, you know, these not omnipresent. However, wherever you go with a copy of God's word, God's Holy Spirit is there to convict you of it, to convince you of its truth. You can take God's word to the furthest jungles of the earth and teach from it, and the Holy Spirit will convict those people of its truth. The Bible, God is holy, and God's word is holy. We sang this morning, "The Bible Stands." And in that one of those verses, it says, "The Bible stands like a mountain towering far above the works of men." There's not any other human book that compares to the Bible, because the Bible is holy, because God is holy. God is loving. And so God is good, and he is gracious, and he is merciful. And what do we find in God's word? We find good, gracious, loving words. God is just. And what do we find in the Bible? We find perfect justice. Do you want to know what is, you know, appropriate? And all, look in God's word and you will find what justice is all about. Everlasting. God is everlasting. God's truth, God's word is everlasting. And there's two more that I want to highlight. And we're really going to spend the rest of tonight and next Sunday on these two. The fact that God is sovereign and that he is faithful and true. And how does that relate to the scriptures? So think about this one in regard to God's sovereignty. Isaiah 55:11 says this. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. So when you teach God's word, or you tell somebody God's word, it is going to accomplish what God wants it to accomplish in that person's life. So that's one aspect of God's sovereignty. But here's another one, Deuteronomy 4:2. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. What are we supposed to do with God's word? We are to obey it. Because God is sovereign, because he is Lord, we are to obey his word. John 12:48 says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And so at one point, we are going to face the judgment of God's word because we are going to one day stand before God and be judged. So that's sort of his sovereignty. And then the idea of the fact that God is true and faithful, that means his word is true and faithful. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God proves true. So when we think about sovereignty and the fact that God is sovereign and God is faithful and true, here are the two big ideas that we need to take away regarding God's word, and that is this. God's word is authoritative. And second, God's word is inerrant. And it is those two things because God's word corresponds and conforms with who God is. God is sovereign, and so what he says goes. God is faithful and true, and so that what he says is without error. It is always true. Every word of God proves true. So what I want to do for the rest of this evening is talk about this idea of the fact that God's word is authoritative. And let's look at what it says here in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 through 29. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So when Jesus taught, it was very clear that what he said was authoritative, as opposed to when man spoke from man's reasoning, that didn't sound authoritative at all. But what Christ said was inherently authoritative. Why? Well, because Christ's words are authoritative by virtue of who he is and whose words he's speaking. Christ is God, and so his words, by that very fact, are authoritative. And of course, we also saw earlier that when Christ spoke, he spoke whose words? His Father's words. There are sort of three ways that someone can have authority. One is because he's been given a position of authority. Another is because he has the power to make you do what he wants you to do. And then third is sort of, if what someone says is true, that's authoritative just because it corresponds to reality. If someone says, you know, I'm going to jump off this cliff because I don't agree with gravity. Well, gravity's true whether you believe it or not. And there's going to be authoritative reckoning when the person hits the ground, right? So Christ's words are authoritative by virtue of who he is and whose words he spoke. What about the words of Scripture? Well, those are authoritative because of whose words those are as well. And whose words are they? Well, 2 Peter 1:20, holy men spoke as they were what? Moved by the Holy Spirit. The Bible has an inherent authority because of the person behind the words of Scripture. God the Father holds the ultimate position. He is Lord of all the earth. By virtue of the fact that he created everything, he owns everything, that's his position. He is the ultimate authority because of the position that he holds. But he also has, because of his power, he has authority of power, because if you disagree with him or don't do what he says, he can what? The Bible says at one day, every knee is going to bow. Things in heaven, things under the earth. I'm not quoting that right, but you get the idea. God is authoritative because of his power as well, and he can force things because he's God. And of course, the Bible also has authority because what it says is always true. Now, when Christ was confronted by people, he would often quote Scripture as his authority or as an ultimate authority. So when he was in the wilderness and he was tempted by Satan, he would respond by saying, "It is written." In John 10, the Jews were about to stone him because he made himself to be God. In response, this is what Jesus said in John 10:35. He's quoting Scripture, and he says, "If he called them gods," this is referring to the passage in Psalms that he had quoted, "unto whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken." So here's Jesus, questioned about what he said, and he's backing up what he said by appealing to Old Testament authority. And then he says this, "Scripture cannot be broken." So the authority of God's word cannot be questioned, annulled, or proven false. Not only is it true that Scripture called them gods, but it was right for Scripture to call them gods or to refer to that incident. God's word said it. That settles it. The Bible is our ultimate authority, because who is our ultimate authority? God is our ultimate authority. The Bible is God's word, and so God's word becomes our ultimate authority. It has to settle every question of theology or practice. And you'll notice when he said this, the Pharisees or the scribes or the Jews or whoever they were, they didn't say, "Well, I'm not so sure about the Old Testament." No, they recognized the Old Testament as an ultimate authority, as the ultimate authority. And so when the apostles preached, they also relied upon the authority of the Spirit's words or God's words. So in 1 Corinthians 2:4-5, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Why? "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So when the apostles spoke, they either referred back to the Old Testament for their authority. Paul does this all the time in the book of Romans. He'll say, you know, this. So he'll say something about the gospel, and he says, "This was witnessed to by the prophets or by the Old Testament." He wanted people to understand and know that what he was saying was not some new thing, but it was basically exactly what the Old Testament had taught. There had been some new revelation regarding who the Messiah would be, but salvation by grace through faith was all there in the Old Testament just as much as it is in the New. And so they either took the words directly from the Old Testament, or they were newly inspired words through the Holy Spirit. But here's the point. When they preached, they wanted to use wisdom from God, not wisdom of man. They didn't want to use their own human wisdom, their own human understanding, their own human way of thinking, because they wanted the people that they were preaching to, their faith, to stand on a firm foundation of the power of God and the authority of God. You don't want people to trust in something inferior to God. You don't want to prove things by appealing to some other authority other than God or His Word. Because all those other authorities, there's something that's true about God that's not true about them. One is, God is always true. Other authorities are often not true. Where this comes into play a lot is in science. Sometimes people appeal to science to determine what they think is true, how you ought to interpret Genesis, all sorts of things. But scientists are flawed, they're not inerrant, and they don't possess ultimate authority. But God and His Word, they are ultimately always true, and they have ultimate authority. And so here's the implication for us. When we teach, or when we preach, or whatever, we must draw our authority from God's Word as well. My daughter is on the mission trip to Alabama, and her job was going to teach, I think, the 4 and 5 year olds of this church. It's the first time she's ever done this. And so she was going to teach on the story of Noah. And so she gave me, after she worked on it, she had it all written up, sent me an email, said, here's what I want to say, what do you think? So I read through what she said, and her first pass, she had God extending grace to Noah because he was a just man who was perfect in his generation. Now, what's wrong with that? And in the text, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord comes before Noah was a just man and perfect in all his generation. So I asked her, I sort of pointed that out, and then I said, so is your lesson accurately reflecting the biblical order of the text? Of course, you know, she's teaching this to 4 and 5 year olds, right? And she goes, man, Dad, this is hard. Is that why you spend all your time on Saturday mornings? And I'm, yeah, it is hard. Noah was saved by grace through faith unto good works. And by exercising saving faith, then he was declared righteous. And we know all this is true, and you might be saying, well, they're only 4 and 5 year olds. But look, it doesn't matter whether you are a seminary professor teaching grad students, or you're a teenager teaching 3 and 4 or 4 and 5 year olds. If what you say, if you want to have that have any sort of impact, if you want your hearers' faith to stand on the power of God, you can't use your own wisdom and understanding. It's got to come from the text. Your authority has to come from the Bible. And whether you're preaching up here, or you're in Sunday school, or you're in the nursery, or is with your grandkids or your children, you want to make sure that what you are teaching them is coming from God's Word and not your own imagination. So our points need to come from the Scriptures. We need to make sure that when we teach, that we are getting what we are trying to say from the Bible. The Bible is perfect in wisdom. It has the power of God. And so we ought to strive hard to make sure that we are communicating exactly what God is saying, the way He is saying it. It doesn't matter if they're young or if they're old, if they seem important or if they seem unimportant, if they're bus kids or they're college students. Because here's the thing. Remember what we said earlier about God's word and sovereignty? God's word will not return unto him void. It will accomplish what he intended it to do. But if you're not given God's word, it's not going to accomplish what God intended it to do. So let's all resolve to teach what God says, if we have an opportunity to do that. I have tried very hard in this series to say, here's the definition of these things. What is revelation? What is general revelation? What is special? What is inspiration? And then go through the Bible to show how what I just said is reflected in the biblical record. Because I don't want to stand up here and say, here's everything about God's word, and really, I just made all that stuff up because it sounded cool. I'm trying to teach to you what the scripture says about itself. And one of the things that the Bible says about itself is that it is authoritative because it corresponds to who God is, because all of God's word is righteous. God is authoritative, therefore his word is authoritative. I think there are lots of other implications to this as well. I think the songs that we sing need to come from scripture. A scriptural song must derive its message, content, and theology from the Spirit who authored the scriptures. What about our applications for living? First of all, let me just go back to 1 Peter 4. It says this. It's sort of backing up what I just said. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So everybody has been given a gift, lots of different gifts that people have been given by God, and we want to be good stewards of that. So verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. So if you're going to get up and speak, you need to realize you're speaking for God, and you want to be giving out God's words. So anyway, that's what we just covered. What about this idea of the God's word is authoritative for our daily living? 2 Peter 1:3, according as his divine power is given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue. So when God speaks to an issue of life and godliness, his word provides to us inerrant and authoritative counsel regarding those things. If you want to know how to live in this world, you need to go to the Bible to get inerrant and authoritative counsel. Now, people deny that. And I want to pull up a quote from somebody. This is a professor from Emory University. I work at Emory University. So this is, quote unquote, a colleague. But he's in the theology school. You guys know that Emory was originally founded as a Methodist school. And actually, their library is really, really good. Their theological library is outstanding because they want their students to be able to, you know, research anything. And so they have everything in there. They got really, really good stuff. They got some really, really bad stuff, too. But anyway, here's what Luke Timothy Johnson says. I think it is important to state clearly that we do, in fact, reject the straightforward commands of Scripture. So he is at least being honest, right? And appeal instead to another authority when we declare, and here's where he's applying this, that same-sex unions can be holy and good. We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience and the experience of thousands of others that I've witnessed to, which tells us that to claim our own sexual orientation is, in fact, to accept the way in which God has created us. So what is he doing? He is substituting the authority of God with another authority. Either the authority of our experience, the authority of our experience, and rejecting the straightforward commands of Scripture. Our ultimate authority for daily living or theology cannot be our experience. Remember what Peter said? He had this experience of hearing God's word about Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, he said what? I have a more sure word of prophecy. It must be rooted in the authority of God and the Bible. The fall was ultimately Eve questioning because of Satan's, you know, enticement. Has God said? Will you surely die? Is God authoritative? How do you know that God is right about that? Maybe you ought to make up your own mind. Maybe you ought to evaluate the evidence and come to your own conclusion. Maybe you ought to set yourself up as the ultimate authority and don't rely upon what God said, but you make sure you decide your own who's right and who's wrong. And when she did that, and when Adam did that, that was the fall of man, substituting man's authority for God's authority. And we cannot do that. All right. All scripture given by inspiration of God, verbal plenary inspiration. All parts of the Bible are equally inspired. All are profitable for doctrine, correction, instruction in righteousness. And because God's word conforms to his character, there's all sorts of implications, but the two big ones that we are talking about today and next week are God's word is authoritative, and then next week, God's word is inerrant. Any questions or comments? Yes. Yep, that's what he's saying. He says, don't rely upon the straightforward commands of Scripture. Instead, let your experience be your guide.
Okay, so he's saying, what your experiences
are is the way God is. Yes. And at least he's being honest about that, right? Of course, we disagree with that, but at least he's saying exactly what's going on here. We are trumping the authority of God's word with experience. Of course, what if everybody's experience is different? I mean, anyway, we need to wrap up. I could go on this. But any other questions or comments before we close in prayer? All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word, and we're grateful for the fact that it does conform to who you are. And so whether it is a command that we need to obey, or whether it's a promise we need to believe, or whether it is a truth that we need to uphold, or a way of life that we need to uphold, I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to do so, understanding that it is for our best, that it's from the perfect wisdom of God, and that it is the best we could possibly do, because it is coming from you who are God Almighty, all-wise, all-powerful, and all-knowing, and all-loving, and all-caring, and good. So, Lord, help us to be reconfirmed to trusting in and obeying the authority of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.